This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, chapter 15. 1 Kings, chapters 15 through 17, under the title, Kings of Israel and Judah. We're going to see today the fruit of godliness and the fruit of godlessness. There's a scripture which is so important, one that's often hard to understand. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. We're going to see what happens when ungodly families raise children to become, basically, ungodly. Now, there are exceptions, but usually when you have ungodly families and they do not raise their children to know the Lord, that barring a wonderful miracle work of God, that child doesn't know the Lord. I was talking to my wife Kelly the other day about a family that we know, and I said, I don't want to judge, but looking at this family, it seems to yell at me that it's a spiritual wasteland. I know of no evidence in this family up and down the line that anybody knows the Lord, anybody serves the Lord. How sad. And then any children coming through that family don't have much of a chance to know the Lord, barring the wonderful intervention of the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, families that bring their kids to church and raise them to know the Lord, whether those kids want to or not, there's a much better chance they're going to come to know the Lord. Now, our history here, we're talking almost 3,000 years ago, and the history is such that God had a very godly king named David. David had a heart for God. David loved God. David wrote some of the wonderful Psalms that we have. And he had a son, and he raised that son to know the Lord, and that son's name was Solomon. And Solomon loved God, and he asked for wisdom and became the wisest man who ever lived or would ever live. And he wrote these wonderful Proverbs that we have. But he married many, many wives, and he married unbelieving wives, 700 wives, 300 concubines. And they brought their gods and goddesses in, their idolatry, and Solomon not only allowed that, but he also worshipped those false gods. What happened is he became terribly backslidden. Israel became backslidden. Leadership is important. If parents are important for raising children to know the Lord, it's also important to have godly leaders in our country to help to set the tone for the church and for the nation as a whole. Well, Solomon was backslidden. The nation became backslidden. God was so angry that he said, when Solomon dies, I am going to divide the kingdom, the 12 tribes, under his son. The son's name was Rehoboam. And so God gave a man named Jeroboam the northern 10 tribes, and Rehoboam himself had the small tribe of Benjamin and, of course, Judah. So now the nation is divided because of its sin of idolatry. Jeroboam in the north says, I can't send my people down to the temple in the south, or their hearts are going to be knit to Judah. I need to make a place for them to worship God right here in the north. And so he took two golden calves. He set one way up in the northern tribe of Dan, one in the southern tribe of Bethel, the area, the city of Dan, or the tribe of Dan and Bethel, that city. Those golden calves, he said, are what led you out of Egypt. The folks began to worship those calves, and there was idolatry. They didn't know the Lord, and every single one of those kings in the north was wicked. One more than the other, to be sure, but they never knew the Lord. We see in chapter 15 that most of the kings in the north and the south were evil. All of the kings in the north, all 19 of them were evil. Of the 20 kings in Judah, 12 are evil, 8 are good, and only 4 of them are good enough to lead in reform to bringing the people back to the Lord. So in chapter 15, we're going to start off with a man named Abijam in Judah. And let's begin, and as always, we never want to handle the Word of God without asking the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom. Amen? So let's pray. Holy Spirit, give us wisdom and the ability to walk in that wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we look at 1 Kings chapter 15. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the king to the north, Abijam became king over Judah. The year is 913 BC. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maaka, and she was the granddaughter of Abishalom, or Absalom. He walked in all the sins of his father, that was Rehoboam, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord, as was the heart of his father David. So again, we tend to follow our parents. When our parents don't love the Lord, we tend to not love the Lord. In my case, I did not know the Lord for 35 years. My mother had gotten saved the year before. I kind of laughed and scoffed, but she began to get on her knees and pray for me. And I'll tell you, when a mother prays, watch out, heaven listens and the devil shakes. And I came into the kingdom of God only a few months thereafter. And it was, I think it was the Father's Day of 1977. She was at my home, and I had a live-in girlfriend at the time, and Mother and Dad were there, and Mother talked about God and wanted to bless the table. And I said to her, "Don't you ever mention God in my house again." And she kept quiet, which really surprised me, because Mother was 101% German, and usually I'd end up in the corner picking up my bones after a statement like that. But she said nothing. She began to pray. She would not come to my house thereafter to eat. And God said to her, "You do not partake of bread in his house until he comes to me." And the following April, I gave my heart to the Lord at a Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship, and we went on to serve the Lord for many years. But it helped greatly to have a mother who was praying. If you're a mother or a father, pray. If you know kids in your family, pray for them. They need to be receive the Lord. Well, he's like his father, and he's not serving God. And so God is displeased. And verse 6, whenever you have ungodliness, you're going to have war and warfare. Look at verse 6. There was war between Rehoboam in the south and Jeroboam in the northern tribes all the days of his life. Then, of course, the rest of the acts of Abijah, you'll find them in the book of Chronicles. And then verse 8, he rested with his fathers. They buried him in the city of David there in Jerusalem. And then he had Asa, his son, reign in his place. Now, I mentioned the principle of like father, like son, like mother, like daughter. Generally, when you've got ungodly parents who don't touch their kids spiritually, the kids are ungodly. And vice versa, when godly parents usually bring forth godly children. But there are exceptions. And here's an exception. Here's an ungodly father in the south, Abisham, and he's going to have a son who is godly. His name is Asa. Maybe you are the first believer in your family. We have many in this area. Albany has been determined to be the least spiritual city in the United States, and the second most ignorant or totally untutored city in the country in the Bible. You know that? There is only one other city that knows less about the Bible than the Albany, Schenectady, and Troy area, and that's in the Rhode Island, Massachusetts area. But suddenly, a godly offspring comes. His name is Asa. Look at verse 9. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, and that would give us the year 911 B.C., Asa comes forth from Judah. He reigned 41 years, and Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. Incidentally, a little quick Hebrew lesson. Hebrew does not have a word for grandfather, great-grandfather. So a father could be your father, your grandfather, your great-grandfather, your great-great-great. It's all known as father. David was some generations before him. What did he do? You know, when you know the Lord, you're going to show that by your actions. It's not just a lip profession. Out of 7 billion people in the world today, 2 billion claim to be Christians. And as we're studying these nations in our daily prayer reports, we're finding that simply means that they would just check a block that says, "I'm Christian, I'm not Muslim, I'm not Hindu, I'm not something else." But they don't really know the Lord. It's called nominalism. It's in name only. Well, we need to have actions. Actions do speak louder than words. And so look at his actions, verse 12. He banished the perverted persons from the land. He removed all the idols that his father had made. God was angry about the idolatry of the land. When God brought Israel into the land of Canaan, he said to Joshua and his predecessor Moses, Do not be like the people you are going to displace. I'm going to cast them out of the land of Canaan because of their idolatry. They are worshiping idols. They're worshiping others other than me. You are not to do that. If you worship and engage in idolatry, you'll be evicted from the land just as they were. So the question about reform is, are they throwing out the idols or are they supporting the idols? And God says the same thing in our hearts today. Are you casting out the idols? What's the number one idol in our lives? Self. Oh, self becomes a tremendous idol. Am I casting self down? The Apostle Paul tells us he has to die daily to self. We have to crucify that old nature. I have been crucified with Christ, he says. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Lord, help me to crucify myself and cast down that idol of self. Cast down that idol of ambition, pride, of lust, of selfishness, of trying to build an empire, of reputation or money. There are many, many idols. How about an idol of somebody in your family? Could be a child, a grandchild. Could be a vehicle that you got, maybe your new house. There's nothing wrong with having nice things, as long as those nice things don't have us. What do you do with a member of the family who is assuming too much importance and becoming actually almost an idol? And what is an idol? Anything that takes the place of God. What do you do with that idol? You put it on the altar. And you say, Lord, this child is on the altar, this relative, this money, reputation, it's on the altar. You do with it as you desire. Surrender it and worship him. So Asa is, in a sense, putting his money where his mouth is. He is banishing the perverted persons, and those would be those who were involved with the worship of idols. And it got not only into heterosexual conduct, but homosexual conduct, and on and on. And he cast that all out. He even took his grandmother, Maaka, from being the queen mother because she made an obscene image of Asherah. And he cut down that image and he burned it and he demoted grandma and said, behave yourself. Imagine taking your grandmother and removing her from being the queen mother of this cult. But he was serious about the Lord. And verse 15, he brought into the house of the Lord those things his father had dedicated, things that he himself had dedicated, silver, gold, and utensils. It's kind of like us saying, now that I know the Lord, I'm going to bring the tithe into the storehouse, that first 10% of whatever I earn. Whatever is increase is now going to come to the Lord, to the place where I fellowship, my local church. And that's what we're doing here, is we're dedicating that to God and saying, God, it's yours. And we bring the offerings in. We bring the alms for the poor as the Lord leads us to. And verse 16, even though you know the Lord, you're still going to have battles. And Asa, who knew the Lord, was battling the king to the north. By this time, that king was Baasha, verse 16. And Baasha, verse 17, came down, and he was trying to build up a city named Ramah, right at that border of Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And this Baasha wanted to build up that city and fortify it so he could control who went into the southern kingdom, who went out. And it's just like the devil, isn't it? The devil's trying to build up a fortress in our lives to control who comes in and who goes out of our lives. And the devil's trying to keep godly people from us, bring ungodly people into our homes and into our hearts. We need to watch out. We need to tear down those strongholds. So this building up of Ramah is just like the devil coming into our lives to try to control them, control our goings and our money, trying to keep us from giving that tithe to God. Oh, I'll tell you, somebody was once asking a pastor, what percentage of your people tithe? And the pastor said, 100%. 100% give the tithe? He said, that's right. Some give it to God, the rest give it to the devil, but everybody's going to tithe. So when I first got saved, that first night in church, somebody said, do you tithe? And I said, I'd never heard of a tithe. Nobody had ever tithed in my family. And he said, well, you give that first 10% to God, because if you don't give it to God, it's going to go to the dental bill, it's going to go to your car bill or something else. Oh, the devil's going to make sure that money is drained from you. So Asa love the Lord. But you know, none of us love the Lord completely. None of us trust God completely. Asa had canned grandma from being the queen mother. He had put in the gold and the silver into the temple, but now he was afraid of his enemy to the north. And what did he do? He wanted Ramah back, and he did not want that city there to be used against him. So he took the silver and the gold. Look at verse 18. He took the silver, the gold left in the treasuries, much of which he'd brought in, and he then gave it to his servants and said, go on up north to Syria, to Ben-Hadad, and then let's have a treaty with Ben-Hadad. So he bought off Ben-Hadad and said, I want you to now give trouble to my enemy to the north. He hired Syria to give trouble to Israel. And so he said, break your treaty with Baasha, verse 19. And so Ben-Hadad did that. And he attacked the cities to the north, the northern tribe of tribes of Israel, Ijon, Dan, Abel, Beth, Maaca, etc. And then Baasha stopped building Ramah. But it's sad that King Asa had to go to man to get the job done. He had trusted in God before. Now he was trusting in man. He took the gold and the silver from the Lord. It's just kind of like you and I. We love God. We bring our tithe into the storehouse. We're being blessed. But the enemy starts to rattle our cage. And then we think, ooh, I've got a problem here. I can't afford to pay God any longer. And so I'm going to take that tithe and I'm going to now use it for this and use it for that. And the next thing you know, we've lost God's protection. And so Asa lost God's protection, and we find that he had a problem in verse 23. His acts are all recorded in Chronicles, but he now had disease in his feet. And the Chronicles tells us that the problem was not just the having of the disease in your feet, but he went to the doctors instead of going to God, and it caused a problem for him. I want to just read that scripture. We're not talking against medicine here. We're not talking against doctors and nurses, but we're saying you always, always, always go to God first. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 11 through 14. Let me just read that scripture to you. As far as Asa, he became diseased in his feet, verse 12. His malady was very severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. And so he rested with his fathers, and he died in his 41st year of his reign. So what do you do when you're sick? You go to God. You go to God's word and God's promises that Jesus bore our sicknesses, carried our infirmities. Now again, there's nothing wrong with going to a doctor, nothing wrong with going for medicine, but don't make that your God. And don't make that your only dependency. Go to the Lord and ask for his wisdom. Do I go to a doctor? Do we handle this directly through the laying out of hands with the elders, with the anointing of oil? Do I take this medication? Do I come off of this? Bring God into every aspect of your life. Don't leave him out of anything. All right, 1 Kings 15, back in verse 25, we've got Nadab up in the north. He's a wicked king. He did evil, verse 26. He walked in the ways of his fathers. That means idolatry. Then Baasha, verse 27, conspired against him, killed him. And you're going to see a lot of this killing and this reckless living. Verse 29, Baasha became king, and he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left none of them alive because Jeroboam had been into idolatry. And then we get into verse 33. In the third year of Asa, Baasha became king over Israel, and he reigned 23 years. He did evil. Again, all those kings in the north did evil. Chapter 16 continues this story about the evil of the kings of the north. The word came to a prophet, verse 1, named Jehu, and the word was against Baasha the king. I lifted you out of the dust, made you ruler over my people Israel, and you walked in the way of Jeroboam. You've made my people sin to provoke me to anger with their sins. I'm going to take away the prosperity or the posterity of Baasha with the posterity of his house. I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam. So I lifted you up, and you did not honor me, and I'm going to take you down. And here's a very gruesome thought, verse 4. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air are going to eat whoever dies in the fields. And so Baasha rested with his fathers. They buried him at Tirzah, which was then the capital of the northern kingdom. and Elah, his son, reigned. And it just goes on and on with one wickedness after another. And Elah, verse 8, he reigns, and he reigns for 2 years. And then he has a servant named Zimri, who was commander of half of his chariots, or his army. And so he rises up, and Zimri strikes him and kills him. And then he kills the whole house of Baasha. And then as he does that, he's fulfilling prophecy. But now in verse 15, we find that Zimri is reigning all of 7 days. And then there's an uprising against him. Verse 17, Omri goes up and besieges Tirzah. Now Zimri sees the city's taken, and he goes into the citadel of the king, burns the house down around him, commits suicide. Again, lives without God make no sense whatsoever. And now we've got Omri, verse 21. And Omri is now the most wicked king of the north up until this time. Verse 21. The people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of them followed a man named Tibni, the other half Omri. And Omri's people prevailed. Verse 23, Omri now becomes king of the north. And he's reigning in Tirzah. He bought a hill of Samaria, and then he moved the city, the capital, to the city of Samaria. And verse 26, he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, that means idolatry, and his acts are now recorded in Chronicles, and he rested with his fathers. Now, the problem is that when you've got a wicked king like Omri, who's the most wicked king of all, barring the hand of God and a miracle, what kind of a son is he going to have? A son just as bad, or in this case, a son who is much worse. What could be worse than Omri? Ahab. What could be worse than Ahab? Ahab, who chooses Jezebel, the daughter of a Sidonian king, priest rather, to become the wife. And so a wicked king marries a even more wicked woman. We all know about the name Jezebel and the Jezebel spirit, and we're going to see Jezebel operate. We are going to see a woman so evil and so strong that she is going to shake the timbers of the most powerful man of God at that time, the most powerful prophet, the man who becomes the greatest of all prophets, Elijah, the man who will speak with Jesus and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets. And yet this man is going to quiver at a simple statement from Jezebel. God do more to me if I do not have you killed by tomorrow. And Elijah absolutely runs the full length of Israel, like running from here, the full length of New Jersey, to hide from her. You're going to see all that unfold as well. So it's a lot of drama going on between good and evil here. Verse 29, look at Ahab's life. Ahab is he reigns over Samaria 22 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. He went and served Baal and worshipped him. So now they officially bring in the worship of Baal in the north as the god of Israel. They set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, built in Samaria, made a wooden image, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel before him. So now Israel is having to worship Baal. And Baal is simply a word which means Lord or Master. And there were different kinds of Baals in different countries. And Baal represented the God of heaven, the God of fertility, the God of rain, the God of produce. And then here's a little aside, verse 34. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Now that's just a little statement there to show you that God has not forgotten his prophetic words. We go back to the book of Joshua. You don't need to turn to it. And in chapter 6 and verse 26, Israel has just destroyed Jericho. And God has cursed Jericho and condemned it and said it is not to be built any more. And in this statement, after Jericho is destroyed, Joshua says, quote, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." That's around 1500 B.C. Fast forward almost 1,000 years. Prophecy long since forgotten. Here's a guy who's a builder named Hiel. He says, hey, look at Jericho. Let's build that city up again. Probably doesn't know the word of God, or if he does, he ignores it. He starts to lay the foundation, and his son Abiram suddenly dies. He finishes the city, puts the final city gate on, and his other son Segub dies. God's word will always come true. As Jesus said, my word will not return void. Oh, you might not see it fulfilled in your lifetime, but it will be fulfilled. And so we need to, again, think about our children and about praying for them. I was telling my wife about the fact that I did not know my father too well. I left when I was 3 and only saw him twice in my lifetime. But from what I understood, my father was a Christian, and his father before him, and his father before him. And I knew that my great-great-grandfather was a Cumberland Presbyterian minister out of the background was Scottish, and they were ministers. He ministered during the Civil War. And I read his autobiography. And in his autobiography, before he died, he prayed for his offspring to come to know the Lord. And every single generation thereafter came to know the Lord and to serve the Lord in some way. And I believe that the prayers of my great-great-grandfather were answered. There was no evidence that my mother on her side had any particular godliness, anybody who served the Lord. My mother might have been the first one to be serious for the Lord. But again, the importance, and as you pray today for your offspring, you can influence generations over 100 years later. And I came to the Lord just about 100 years after my great-great-grandfather was ministering to the people in the Civil War, and I'll share his story sometime about preaching a sermon. Every pastor is a little bit nervous in a sermon, but here was great-great-grandfather, for whom I was named, incidentally. Allison Templeton was his name, and my name was really Clarence Allison Templeton II. And there he was preaching in the middle of that sermon, and suddenly the sound of horses right in the height of the Civil War coming in, and some young Confederate soldiers were huffing and puffing, full in uniform, being chased by the Yankees, and they came into the service, took their hats off, and sat down. A few minutes later, from another direction, comes the hoofbeats of the Yankees, and the Union officers coming in, and soldiers coming in, and they saw the Confederate soldiers, and they sat down. And great-great-grandfather just kept preaching that sermon. And then he had an altar call, and as that altar call was given, the altar was filled with Confederate and Union soldiers, side by side, pistol by pistol, saber by saber, giving their hearts to Christ. They came to the Lord, and when it was finished, they both rode off in opposite directions. So when that man prayed, God heard. And he prayed, and I'm sure he's the one that brought me into the kingdom of God. You pray. Do not be like the kings of the north, wicked, having wicked children, wicked grandchildren. Be like King David. Some kids are not going to serve the Lord. Some will be evil, but you'll be surprised the number who are going to be good. In any event, I got to see my great-great-grandfather, Allison Templeton, when I get to heaven and thank him for his prayers. Anyway, let's get on to the most exciting man here, chapter 17. All the wickedness of the evil kings to the north depresses me, but now I see Elijah. Elijah is the quintessential, most important prophet, the one whom Jesus chooses to speak to him at the Mount of Transfiguration about the coming of the kingdom. Elijah the Tishbite, verse 1 of chapter 17. Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, Now here is a man that's coming across the river from the eastern side into the western side of what we know as Israel today. He goes, marches right into this wicked King Ahab sitting there in Samaria. And he says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. So he walks right in there and he says, I'll tell you, King, I am going to stop the rain, and it will not start again until I give the word. And can you imagine Ahab's reaction? And can you imagine how nervous Elijah must have been? Well, the Lord knew that Elijah was going to be in trouble. And so he said in verse 2, the word came to him, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. So go back over on your side, the eastern side, which is we know today as modern-day Jordan, and you hide there. It will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. So this Elijah, this wild and woolly fellow, walks into Ahab and says, it is not going to rain again. There'll be no dew on the ground except at my word. You think you're king? You think Baal, the king of rain, is in charge? And this is really about God versus the so-called god Baal. This is not so much about Elijah and Ahab. We look at people on the earth and say, this is what's going on. God sees the heavenlies, sees the spiritual warfare. This is between God and this worship going to Baal, the god of rain and fertility. Well, the Lord's going to show who really is in charge. So now our hero, Elijah, has to hightail it out of there, and he goes back over to the east side of the Jordan, but the famine's going to affect him. What's God going to do? He's going to take care of him. He's going to put him by a brook, the brook Cherith, and he's going to use a most interesting example of a bird that is known for neglecting its young. All birds take care of their baby birds, except ravens. I don't know how ravens exist, because they're notorious for not feeding their young. But God's going to use the ravens to feed this man, Elijah. And so now Elijah is totally dependent upon God. Incidentally, so am I, and so are you. But I have an income. But I have a job. But I've got a refrigerator. Yeah, but who gave the job, and who gave the income, and who gave the refrigerator? We're all dependent upon God, whether he uses ravens, or your job, or Social Security. We all are dependent upon the Lord every single day. We ought to thank God for the food that we have and all the provision that we have. Well, he stays there until the brook dries up. Why did the brook dry up? There was no more water, no rain. Had he sinned? First thing that happens when you and I find that a source dries up, oh, I must have sinned. Or you have somebody who tells you that you sinned. No, not necessarily. Maybe God is saying, it's time to move. I've stopped blessing in this way, and I'm going to now open up another door. Somebody often says he closes one door, he opens up a window. But he always finds a way to bless you. So, you got to move on. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, now God's going from the improbable to almost the ridiculous. The improbable provision is to be by a brook and be fed by ravens. The ridiculous is to go to the poorest of widows. And there was nobody poorer than a widow in his time. No family to support, no government assistance, no churches that would do handouts. But let's not just go to a widow in Israel. Let's go to a foreigner. Let's go to a so-called unbeliever, to a Gentile. Why would a Gentile want to help a Jew? And so you're going to go to Zarephath, way up in Sidon, modern-day Lebanon. So verse 9, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So God likes to use almost the ridiculous or the impossible to meet our needs. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." So that's simple enough. He finds a woman. He tests to see if this is the woman. He asks for a drink. There's water there in the well. There's no problem. This seems doable, but now it gets even more difficult. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So he is looking for this very poor widow to meet his needs. And again, it doesn't seem impossible. Maybe she has some food at home. So she said, verse 12, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Wow. We have a widow who is the poorest of all widows. She's not even an Israelite. She's from Sidon, and she has nothing left. Just enough for a last meal. How could he, in good conscience, as a man of God, ask to not only be included in that meal, but to be included before her and her son? That looks like the height of presumption, selfishness, insensitivity, or we're about to see a tremendous principle of God in operation. In order for her to receive, she must give. And that's a very hard principle for us to understand. And yet it's a principle, it's in God's kingdom, it's called sowing and reaping. Jesus said, "Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing will men give unto your bosom." I have faith to believe that before long, spring is going to come. And when spring comes, and my wife looks at the backyard and realizes we've got to put some grass seed there, she's going to say, "Get out there and sow some seed." And I can tell her it's going to take five-pound bags to seed that property. But I want to save money. And so I'm going to use 1 5-pound bag and trust it's going to do the job. She's going to look at that and say, "Honey, the job's not done. It takes 5 5-pound bags. Don't be so cheap. Use your side of the bank account and get that seed." And so I'm going to have to do that. In order to get the return, I'm going to have to make the investment. You're going to have to sow in order to reap. So this woman now is going to have to take a leap of faith. It's taking faith on Elijah's part for her to take this step of faith. It has taken faith for me to talk to people over the years who were desperately poor on Social Security disability, on the SSI, and say, "You need to give. But I don't have enough food right now for my table." I said, "I don't care. Put God first, give him his tenth, and watch him then take the 90%. And how he's going to do it, I don't know, and frankly, I don't care. I don't care if you have SSD, SSI, 5 jobs, no jobs. It's not your problem, it's God's problem. You bring that tithe, which is his, into the storehouse. He says, "I'll take care of the needs of the others." The situation. He can cause your clothes to last. He can close your, have a job opened up, get a promotion, whatever. But anyway, she's been given this command: "Give me a morsel of bread. As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread. I'm gathering a couple of sticks. My son and I are about to die." Elijah said to her, "Do not fear." That's a principle that's necessary in the area of giving. Don't be afraid. "Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son." It's called first fruits. God wants the first. He wants the first tenth. And incidentally, for those that could not tithe, you know why they can't tithe? Because they look at all their bills and they realize they're not making it right now without giving God a penny. They're still not making it. "Well, if I do this and that, the mortgage, the rent, the da-da-da, there's not enough left." No, there'll never be enough left with that attitude. What you need to do is say God gets the first tenth, and then we got to pay our taxes, and then we got to pay our, I don't know how it's going to be done, but God's going to take care of it. Well, she then has to make what little cake she can and give this man of God a little of the first. He's not asking for all of it, but a little, maybe even a tenth, who knows. But give me that first. She needs to have that faith in God. that if I put God first, he will take care of the rest. And then he goes on to say, thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So you make that cake, give me the first bite, and God will make sure that you have enough of a supply of flour and oil to last you the rest of this drought. So she went away, there's her obedience, she did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. So he not only had a good meal, he stayed on. And she's now providing for him. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. What a marvelous miracle. Go back some years to my mother hearing the gospel for the first time, 1977. My brother, Casey, came up with his wife, Nancy. They began to share the good news. My dad and I thought they were nuts, and we just stayed out by the pool and just let them go on in July, and they were just talking about Jesus and talking about Jesus. It went on for days, and all three of them were severely addicted to coffee. And don't you know the coffee ran out? And they went downstairs and looked for the coffee. There was no coffee. They prayed for more coffee. They were too lazy to even go to the grocery store. They were talking about Jesus the whole time. They asked God to multiply the coffee. Can you imagine that? I knew they were nuts when I heard that. And so they said, Lord, make more coffee. And so they went down again a little later on that day. There was coffee on the shelf. And they used that all up. They went down the next day. There was coffee on the shelf. True story. And then when finally the mother gave her heart to the Lord, the coffee ran out. They had to go out and buy it like ordinary folks. And so these things have happened. There are all sorts of miracles. You hang with the Lord long enough, and you're going to find that. I have saved thousands and thousands of dollars on clothing. When I was a young lawyer, I had to have my clothes made by the finest tailor in Albany. And, oh, I had a rise that was to this and an arm was to that. And nothing could fit but clothes by Joe Amore. And thousands of dollars were being spent until I came to the Lord. And suddenly the body changed. I could go off any rack, especially blue jeans and what have you, and everything fit me just fine. And I saved so much money through that. You've got your own story to tell, too. Watch God move. He says, give me the tenth, and I'll take care of the rest. And how he does it is creative and exciting, and we'll spend the rest of your life marveling at it. All right, so she's got food. He's hanging around. She's giving him a room to stay. But you know, there's a need arising, verse 17. It happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. In other words, he died. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to my remembrance and to kill my son? So she's a little upset, isn't she? Huh? She's a little mad at the man of God here, as though it's his fault. And he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. So she'd provided a room, probably on the roof. The roofs were flat over there at that time, and the boy is small enough to be carried up there to the roof and put on the bed. And he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. So now we're beginning to see the miracles that God can do through this man, Elijah, who will become the most important of the prophets, who incidentally is going to raise up and pass the mantle on to a younger man, eventually named Elisha. And he's going to be bold enough to say, I want twice the miracles of my master. And God's going to make him twice as productive. Well, Jesus talks about this widow in the Gospel of Luke in closing. He talks about her faith, that God couldn't find any faith among the widows in Israel as his own hometown was rejecting Jesus. He talked about the fact that in the days of Elijah, poor Elijah had to go outside of Israel to find enough faith in a woman who was not even a Jew. And so he says in verse 25 of Luke 4, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up in 3 years and 6 months. It's a long famine, isn't it? And there was famine throughout the land. And to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And then finally, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother James, talks about this man, Elijah. We're going to see more miracles by him. But you know, we read the Bible not just for history. We read the Bible for example, to go out and do the same things ourselves. And in the area of sickness, in James 5, we focus in on the fact that if you're sick, verse 14, you call for the elders of the church. They will pray over you. They'll anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith is going to save the sick. The Lord's going to raise them up. And if you've committed sins, they'll be forgiven. You're going to then confess your trespasses or sins to one another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. There are two ways of getting healed. One, by the elders praying for you. Also, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. And the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And he gives an example. There's that statement again. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman accomplishes much. And here's his example. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, just another human being. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years, 6 months. He prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. If God can listen to Elijah, he can listen to you and to me. God would not deceive us. He's not saying Elijah is special. Just gawk and wonder at that. He's an example of what you and I should have as well. He's an example of a man who has faith, and we'll see next week a man who also has fear. But you and I are to trust in the Lord, and if God will answer his prayers, he will answer our prayers as well. So you come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm no better and no worse than Elijah. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. But your word says... Now, Elijah, when he prayed for it not to rain, wasn't just making that up. God had said to Moses earlier on, about 500 years earlier, that if the people of the land are into idolatry and don't serve me, I will make the heavens like iron and the earth like brass, and your prayers will ricochet, and I will withhold the rain. So it is presumptuous for us to ask God to do something that is not in his word. If Elijah had simply said, no more rain for 3.5 years, that would be the height of presumption. Who was he to say that? But when God said, if they sin, I will block the rain, all we have from Elijah is hearing God's word, acting on his word, and believing it, and seeing it come to pass. That's faith. And then to once again speak for the rain to come forth, when renewal and revival comes. So you and I need to believe God's word. We've heard God's word this morning. We need to act on it. And again, I want to emphasize the importance of praying for your children and your grandchildren and for the generations to come that you will never see until you get to heaven and they're there with you. Chapter 15, the lesson, all these evil kings to the north and mostly evil kings to the south. Usually parents influence their children's godliness or their lack of godliness. Chapter 16, Israel's idolatry was never destroyed, and as a result, all the kings were evil. Evil is the fruit of that idolatry. In chapter 17, with our friend Elijah, Elijah and the widow demonstrate faith, and they receive their blessings accordingly. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the privilege of studying your word as we go through the Bible verse by verse. Lord, help us to be faithful to not only hear your word, but to do your word. Help us to look to you to meet all of our needs abundantly through Jesus. You tell us about giving, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, you're the giver. And Jesus gave his life that we might have salvation through his blood, through his death. And Lord, you told us now that with your life in us, we're to become givers. We don't give our lives to others. You're the one who's the giver of life. But Lord, we are here to give of our resources, our time, our efforts, our prayers, our money. We're here to be givers. It's more blessed to give than to receive, you said. Help us, Lord, to receive you. Help us to share you with others. And help us to live lives of faith and productivity. And yes, we pray for our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, and on down the line. May they come to know you, Lord Jesus, as Savior and Lord. And may they change their world for you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.